also hard because this final church, this letter to Laodicea, is going to cover the time in church history called the modern church, the church age that you and I live in. What makes it so interesting also is that the decline in these seven churches has been pretty steep, and it's going to sort of culminate with what we're going to find here in Laodicea. And what's interesting about this also is that there's been seven churches. You'll notice there's not an eighth. I believe this is the anchor leg. This is the final age of church history before our Lord takes us home. And yet you're going to find that it's not a very glorious time for God's people. Laodicea, by the way, means people rule. It's a combination of two words, laos and dike, people rule. It's a church that was exceedingly wealthy in its context. In fact, so wealthy that they had a catastrophic earthquake that took place in Laodicea in AD 60 that completely leveled the entire city. Rome considered it a time of national crisis, offered them money and governmental assistance to rebuild the city, and they graciously turned it down and said, "We don't need it, we have enough ourselves," and they rebuilt their own city. This wealth that they had, this prosperity, was a wonderful thing, but it came with a consequence. It's a consequence that was common in their day, and you're going to find it's a consequence that's also common in our day. And that is simply this, that wealth oftentimes can lull us to sleep and take away our spiritual edge. And so we're going to find out about this church in Laodicea. Before I get into it, though, it's interesting. This church is the wealthiest of the churches that he wrote to, and it's going to get the sternest rebuke. Fascinating, the things that Jesus says about the wealthy. I don't think Jesus has a problem, by the way, with the size of our bank accounts. I think it's what it does to us. When you're wealthy, these folks experienced no need for Christ, no need for a Savior, no need to reach out to a righteousness greater than themselves, because if they needed something, they just bought it. Interesting that John Mayer's got that song, "Something's Missing." It's one of my favorite songs. He says, "Why is it that all the things I need always come with batteries?" He says, "What do you think it means?" It's a fascinating song. It's by far my favorite that he's written because it asks a very profound question. And you know what I love about it? He doesn't answer it. He just leaves it out there. Because I think at the end of the day, if we're honest, we're like that. I mean, sure, maybe your bank account only affords you so much luxury. But yet at the same token, we medicate ourselves with our wealth. We are wealthier than 90% of the world's population. If you were to go overseas, most of you would be considered millionaires. And yet when you look around and compare, we're in a very prosperous culture, and some of us don't quite equate to the status quo. Well, this church was like that. They had wealthy people who considered that their wealth was sort of the corner of the market of spirituality, that they had it figured out because they were comfortable. They had three things in Laodicea that gave them tremendous prosperity. One was the simple commerce of finances. The amount of money that flowed in and out of Laodicea in their day was massive. In fact, it takes money to make money. You may have heard that before. Well, they had plenty, and so their economy was incredible. Second thing they had was they were known around their area of being fine purveyors of black wool. If you wanted to get nice wool that was black, you went to Laodicea because they had it. They were the best. And they also had a medicinal thing that they would sell. It was an eye salve, sort of an ointment that you would put on your eyes. And they were known for it all around. And because of those three things, Laodicea was known as a financial hub. Yet you're going to find that Christ has some interesting things to say about this church. Verses 14 and following now are going to be this letter to Laodicea. 14 is going to be the introduction. And we've talked about in the weeks previous that the introduction to each of these epistles gives us a snapshot or a clue into what this church needed. And this letter to Laodicea is no different. Notice verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." The affirmation that he gives of himself is threefold. One is Christ says of himself that he is the Amen. The word amen is a Hebrew word. We don't know how to translate it, so we just transliterate it. And so we get the word amen that sort of carries into the English. It means literally, truly. It means unchanging. In fact, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 65. He says, "Because of he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of amen, by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of amen, by the God of truth." When you say amen, when we flippantly say in our prayers in Jesus' name and everybody says amen, it means so let it be, so be it. Let it be unchanging. Let it be truth. Jesus says of himself in this epistle that he is the Amen. He is the unchanging one. Now that's important to note because this church had a changing view, a state of flux view of who Christ was. The primary error in Laodicea was a faulty Christology. What they had done is they took Christ, gutted him of his true power, and inserted this shell of what was. They made him a religious frame that changed according to opinion, according to the people's opinion, according to the Laodicea, the Laodiceans, according to public approval. Christ became whoever you wanted him to be. He could be this for you and that for you. Does that sound familiar in our day? Fascinating. You talk to people all the time. You say, who do you think Jesus is? And they postulate their opinions. You talk to somebody else, completely contrary, and they postulate their opinions. And they say they're right, and they say they're right. And that's what was happening here. Jesus says that he is the Amen. He goes on to say that he's the faithful and true witness. You'll remember from weeks past that the word witness is the word martus, which means martyr. He is the faithful and true martyr. There's all kinds of people that would claim to be committed to Jesus Christ. It's all fun and games until they nail you to a cross. It's amazing to me the amount of people that would assume that the disciples were somehow delusional and followed this cult figure who just happened to be nailed to a cross, and they also lost their lives for what some would suggest to be error. Yet Paul said to the church at Philippi that he was found, Jesus was found in the appearance of man, and he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That he was the faithful and true martyr, the faithful and true witness. But not only that, he says he was also the beginning, verse 14, of the creation of God. If I ask the question, who created the world? What would most people say? Who created the world? Most people would probably think of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. And I would agree with them. And when the people come and knock on my door and say that God created, I'd say, yes, I agree. That's true. But then you flip to John chapter 1 and you flip to Colossians chapter 1, and I'll read you what Paul says to the church at Colossae about Christ. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who created the world? Was it God or was it Christ? The answer is yes. God the Father and God the Son created the world. So when Jesus says in verse 14 that he is the beginning of the creation of God, it means that he is both the source of creation and he is the supreme person of creation. He was present at creation, was the source of creation. So when Jesus finishes verse 14, do you think he's got their attention? He says, by the way, friends, this isn't a casual letter from some spare that you met down the street. I am the Amen, the unchanging truth. He says, I am the faithful and true martyr who died on your behalf, and I am the beginning of the creation of God. And from the very foundations of this letter, we get a glimpse into what was happening at Laodicea. The problem with Laodicea is they had a false Christology. As you lay out theology, Christology is the study of Christ. And in order for us to have a proper theology, an understanding of God, a proper anthropology, an understanding of ourself, a proper soteriology, an understanding of our salvation, we've got to have a proper Christology, an understanding of Christ. See, if Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, we have an issue. We have a faulty Christology. These people at Laodicea followed after the heresy that was commonly called Gnosticism. It was the idea that you would ascend to salvation based on knowledge. So if you wanted to know God, you just needed to study more, read more, pray more, research more. And in their Gnostic thought, they reduced Christ from a divinely provided substitutionary atonement to a simple religious figure, a trinket, an action figure, a bobblehead that you just sought because it was fun and you thought he was nice and he was a good teacher. And that was a Gnostic thought. And so Jesus begins to speak against the Gnostic heresy of his day. And he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, verse 15. He says about them, I know your deeds. The word knows, the word oidot, means complete and full knowledge. He says, I am well aware, full aware, completely informed of your deeds. We've talked in the past that that's either encouraging or terrifying, depending on what those deeds are. You either sat there as a follower of Christ and said, that's right, you know my deeds and I've been faithful. Or you thought to yourself, does he really know? Have you ever wondered that? You know, you do something stupid and you're like, okay, nobody knows. I mean, David thought that. David was at home in the time when it was time for the kings to go out to war, and he's on his little porch and he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman bathing and he says, I'd like to be with her. And, you know, Nathan comes, the prophet, and says, hey, that's not a good thing. And he says, look, I want her. I'm the king. Shut your mouth. Do what I say. Sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. Oops. I mean, that's what happens, by the way. Oops. Decides to get her husband back in town. Maybe they can sleep together and he can play it off and spin it and kind of get out of it. Uriah, her husband, won't do it, so he says, hey, give the guy some good wine. Give him a nice Cabernet. Get him a little tipsy. Then get him with his wife. Because crazy things happen when you put a man and a woman together with alcohol in the room. Maybe then he'll sleep with her. Uriah still doesn't do it, so David has him killed. Thinks nobody knows. But guess who knows the whole time? God knows. God knows. God says to this church, I know your deeds. Now, what are their deeds? Verse 15, continue on there. He says that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. These are people that are just sort of in between. They're just sort of there, and he's calling them for decision. Look, either be cold or hot. Be one or the other. Notice verse 16. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. If you lived in Laodicea and you heard this, you probably thought of it from multiple facets. One is the obvious spiritual implication, where he's calling people as believers or so-called believers. Look, either be for him or against him. But there's also a very physical implication here. Their water in Laodicea was piped in for miles. In Hierapolis, there was a hot springs where everybody would go. It was like the resort vacation destination in Hierapolis for the hot springs. Colossae had cold springs if you wanted nice, fresh spring water, you know, not this fake spring water that's really just tap water somewhere that they sell to us for like $5 a bottle, you know. If you wanted cold water, you'd go to Colossae. But if you drank water in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't hot like Hierapolis or cold like Colossae. It was piped in and pretty skanky. You know, probably like, I don't know, Hanford water. Any of y'all ever been to Hanford? No offense if you live in Hanford. But that sulfur smell has got to go. So if you live there, you knew what he was talking about. And he says to these people, look, I wish spiritually you were just one or the other. I mean, I just wish you were hot or cold. Just pick one. He says, but because you're neither, because you're lukewarm, he says, I'd like to spit you out of my mouth. That's the word emeo. Have any of you ever been given an emetic? If you've ever been given an emetic, it's something that's given to you that makes you puke. It makes you vomit. This is powerful language. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'd like to puke. He says, you don't make me sad. You don't make me angry. In fact, it's even worse than that. You make me sick. Now, how would you like, just think about it, how would you like to be sitting in church? Hey, everybody, I got a letter. It's an epistle from Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it to you. Well, let's see here. You're neither hot nor cold. I'd like to vomit. Be encouraged. God bless. We'll see you next week. Can you imagine what it was like to be in this church? What does it look like in our day for someone to be a so-called believer but to be lukewarm? It has all kinds of faces. You know, one of the most common ones are people who have been around church for so long. You're what I like to call over-churched. And we've got a whole church full of them. So, you know, if you're that, God bless you. You found a great place to come. Over-church simply means that you've been around it so much, you're just kind of immune to it, you know? You can speak the language when you need to. Somebody says pray. You can think of these big words that you read in books somewhere, and everybody's impressed by it, but you got no heart. You're going through the motions. You come, you carry your Bible, you hang because your friends are here. You really don't want to be here. You could really care less. In fact, you're just wanting to hurry and get to Chipotle. Somebody who's over church is somebody who's been around the block so many times spiritually that you're just kind of numb to it, and you're just kind of here. And friend, I don't want you to feel condemned by me right now. I want you to feel empathy from me, because that's a very lonely place to be, to have your heart not just cold, worse than cold, apathetic. The opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. And for somebody who's lukewarm, who holds, as Paul said, to a form of godliness but denies its power, who, as Paul said to the church at Rome, has a knowledge about God or a zeal about God but not according to truth, it's a sad place to be. Jesus says of these folks in verse 16, he says, "I'd like to spit you out of my mouth." Now, if that's you, okay, don't run out of here yet, because there's hope. And the reality is, friends, let's can we be honest about it? There's a whole bunch of people that are just like that. And so let's talk about it for a second. Notice verse 17. Here's why he said he'd like to puke when he thought about these people. He says, "Because you say I'm rich." Verse 17, he says, "I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing." You ever met somebody like that? Like, look, life's great, bro. I got a nice car. I got a great apartment. Life's good. I don't need anything. Life is great. I am in need of nothing. Keep in mind that the problem with Laodicea was that they were wealthy. They were taken care of. They'd never experienced persecution. They hadn't experienced suffering. They never went through hard time. They didn't have persecution. They didn't have difficulty. They didn't have the furnace of trial. They just lived in delight. Now notice what Jesus says about these people, though, and this is where it gets interesting. He says, "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I mean, it's a bad thing for you to be, you know, wretched, miserable, and poor, but when you're blind and naked also, and you don't even know it, you got some issues, okay? What causes, by the way, the different assessments? Because they say it's all good. Life's great. Jesus said, "Life's great. You got serious issues." What's the difference? The difference is the means of assessment. When the people looked around, they said, "Life seems good externally." Jesus said to a young man, he said, "God sees the outside," or "Man sees the outside, rather. God sees the heart." See, God sees right through the outsides to what's going on inside. And we can fake it externally for so long, but God's going to find the motive. In fact, the scripture says that it discloses the motives of men's heart. He told Timothy that the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. Sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. He said, God will get down to the motive in a man's heart. And the problem with them is that they felt like their externals had dictated their spiritual life. And in verse 18, Jesus gives them some counsel of what they need to do, of what they need to seek. And he says to them, "I advise you to buy for me gold refined with fire, so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Remember what the three issues of commerce were in Laodicea? Great economy, black wool, eye ointment. And he says of these people, "You need to buy for me gold refined by fire, something that you don't have, that you need something outside of yourself." He says you need to find white garments representing the purity of righteous conduct that you can't find in your black wool. And you need to buy eye salve that would anoint your eyes so that you may see. What happens when your eyes are open to the truest state of who we really are without Christ? You remember that moment? I mean, some of you remember it. Some of you are maybe sitting in it now. Some of you are still blind to it. I remember listening to a guy tell me that I was a sinner, and I was ticked. I thought, "You don't even know me. Who are you to talk about my life? What do you mean calling me a sinner? Clean out your own closet." I mean, I was ticked. And yet I listened to this guy, and he started talking about the estate of my life without Christ and that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And I remember for the first time in my life, I started actually looking at what was going on inside. Looking at the skeletons in my closet that I tried to mask with, you know, good personality or whatever. That I tried to hide behind a jersey number and said, "Look, if I could just play good football, then I really won't have to deal with the fact that I'm a toolbox inside." And I started realizing, I think this guy may be right. I'm mad that he's right. In fact, I'm more angry that I know he's right than I was before. But you know what? There may be some truth to that. And my eyes were open. And Jesus says to these people, "Look, you need to find something that's bigger than you. And you're never going to find it on your own. You've got to find it in Christ." Jesus told an interesting parable in Luke chapter 18 about a righteous Pharisee who goes to a prayer meeting. and shows up in front, sort of gathers everybody's attention, starts praying big 50-cent words, kind of scraping the Milky Way, praying his theology. God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like that guy I passed in the back of the room. I thank you that I fast twice a week. I thank you that I read your Bible and that you love me more than him. I mean, we probably don't pray quite like that, but have you heard things similar? Meanwhile, the guy in the back, the tax collector, is having an honest time with God, and he's beating his chest and he's weeping, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which person do you think God really showed attention to at that prayer meeting? I guarantee it wasn't a brother in the front. God says to that guy, look, you are blind to who you really are, but the guy in the back, I got his attention. The reality is God probably needs to get some of your attention in here. And don't get me wrong, there's times in my life where I feel like that too. I'm like, Lord, where are you? Worse yet, where am I? What on earth is happening to me? And the Lord's kind of shaking me up. Maybe he's doing that with you too. Notice verse 19. Maybe you're experiencing this. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Interesting connection. Those whom I love, I reprove. Idea being that discipline comes out of love. Rebuke, reprove, comes out of love. Have you ever felt sort of the divine smackdown? Where you're doing something stupid and you know it? And everybody knows it and you're trying to hide it and you just sense the Lord kind of beating on you. What are you doing? You know better than that. You're never going to be happy in that. I mean, I've been down that road and you know what? You have too. He says, but who the Lord loves, he reproves. You know, my daughter's 2.5 and absolutely psychotic, you know. We went to the coast this last weekend, and I took her to the fishy zoo because she didn't know what an aquarium was. She didn't get really fired up about an aquarium, but I said fishy zoo, and she, Nemo, Dory, you know, she lost her mind. But she's 2.5, and she wants to run around and bang her head against stuff and chase things and hit people, and she's just crazy. She's 2. And so guess what I have to do as a parent? I have to discipline her. Because I hate my daughter? No, because I love my daughter. I go, sweetie, daddy said stay here. And I light that backside up about 20 degrees, wax melts out of her ears. She can hear real good once I do that. I have to discipline her. Why? Because I love my daughter. And I discipline her because I care. And if she's walking in obedience, I don't need to discipline her. I hold her up and I kiss her and I go, I love you, I'm so proud of you. But when she starts doing something crazy like back-talking mama, which we'll get to my hot button in about 2 seconds. At 2, she starts back-talking mama. I'm like, uh-uh. You back-talk a lot of people, but not the queen. And so I light her up a little bit. And we have a conversation because I love my daughter. Verse 19 is no different. For whom I love, I reprove. Don't fight the reproof of God. If God is disciplining you, go with it. Why? Because he loves you. God is not some vengeful sort of ancient pantheon looking to shoot lightning down at you. God is a loving Savior who wants to lift you up. And when you get out of line and I get out of line, guess what he does? He lights up our backside just like I light up my daughter. And he brings us back into alignment with him. Verse 19, notice, he says, therefore, meaning, because I love you and I discipline you, what should our response as followers be? He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. That word zealous, we sort of take it in our own context to mean kind of a nutcase. Like if I say, man, that guy's really zealous, you know, you're probably holding a negative connotation to that. The word zealous literally means to be intensely serious about. When God disciplines you, what should our response be? Be intensely serious about what God is doing in your life and repent. If you don't repent, what happens? Let me give you a verse. Write this one down. Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. When my daughter mouths off to me, who do you think is going to win that battle? She can throw a fit. She can yell at the top of her lungs. She could break glass with the high-pitched noise. Who's going to win? I'm going to win every time. Every time. If we have a boy, he better pump iron because I'm going to win every time. Why? Because I'm a dad. That's my job. God the Father, when He's reproving us and we fight it, who do you think's going to win? God's going to win every time. But you know what we do? We bow up to God. No, God, I want it my way. You shut your mouth. I like what I'm doing. Oh, you do? God says, whoopsh. You said, no, God, I like what I'm doing. I'm going to keep pursuing this. Have you ever done that? I'm going to keep pursuing this lifestyle. I like it. Oh, you do? And God continues to chasten. Let God have His way with you, my friends. Let God be God. He's actually good at doing His job. Okay? Now, notice this. Verse 20. To a church that had rejected Christ, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and him with me. This is a group of believers that had shoved Jesus outside of the church and said, look, we got a pipe organ, all right? We got a podium, we got pews with cushions, and so we don't need you, Jesus. Get out of here. I'll promise you, you can go to churches all over the city that are just like that. You show up and some guy stands up and he just kind of talks and he shares what he thinks and he goes, man, isn't this great? Let's all sing Kumbaya and it's all good. And there's no Bible and there's no Jesus and there's no sin and there's no salvation. And hey, we're all going to heaven anyway. All roads lead there anyway. And they've completely stripped the Bible of anything about the uniqueness of Christ, and He's outside wanting to get back in. Notice the promise. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and him with me. When you open the door, is God going to say, you sorry sucker, I told you to let me in? Nope. It doesn't say that. It says if you open the door, He'll come in. There's two primary applications here. One is corporate. As a church, if we ever become the kind of church that rejects Jesus and starts talking about the 15 ways to be happy or whatever, we need to open the door and let the Savior back in. All right? It also has an application personally. There's a bunch of people who've been sort of fighting God, straight arming God, rejecting God. He says, look, He's standing at the door, knocking. Open the door and He'll come in. That's the loving nature of God. Notice verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He says, those who overcome, John writes in 1 John about the overcomers are believers. He says, those who invite me in, those who are believers, you will reign with him. There's three thrones mentioned in the scriptures. The Father's throne in heaven, the Son's throne at the right hand of the Father, and the Davidic throne that will be a physical reigning of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. It's called the Millennial Kingdom. We'll cover that here in the months to come. He says, you'll reign with me on my throne. The promise is for the overcomer will reign with Christ. Now, the age of church history that this covers is a very interesting age. So typically in our series, we covered the church history piece and then went into the text. I'd like to flip it for tonight. Now that we've covered the text, let me tell you about the modern church. It's a fascinating beast that we live in. The Enlightenment period of the 1700s and 1800s created this philosophic ideal that we were going to usher in the kingdom of God. That the world was going to get better and better and better until finally we reigned with Christ. There's two significant events in human history that shot the wheels off of the whole thing. One was a small war called World War I. The other was a small war called World War II. Something about global conflict and the ushering in of this enlightened kingdom didn't fit. And so sort of the wheels philosophically got shot off of this whole enlightenment idea. Well, what came from that was this concept that we were going to usher in this new age of thinking. And so we've created in our culture a massively spiritual culture. But it's a spiritual culture that's not anchored to text, but anchored to mysticism. In fact, if you watch in Hollywood now, what's the latest craze spiritually in Hollywood? It's called Kabbalah. You know what Kabbalah is? It's just a resurrection of ancient Jewish mysticism. That's all it is. They're groping and trying to find something bigger than ourselves. Which, by the way, if finances really were sort of a way to usher ourselves into our own personal utopia, don't you think that Hollywood would have it all figured out? They don't know what they're doing. They're more schizophrenic than we are. And so we've brought this this sort of thought in, and there's several factors that have contributed to that. Can I just give you a couple gut level, Brad, to you, sort of, here's what I think is some of the reasons why we're here, kind of concepts. The first thing that I think has brought us here is the availability of information. I mean, most of you in here don't even know what life was like without the internet. I mean, I can actually remember what life was like without it, which really makes me feel old. But for most of you here, it's like, I mean, Google is like part of your vocabulary. That's just what you do. And what's interesting with that is that because of the availability of resources or information, the credibility may or may not be there. You know, I was doing some research the other day and was reading through this piece. And I'm thinking, man, this is really practical. This is great stuff. Who wrote this? It was a research project of a fifth grade class in Washington. I'm not sure what that says about me, because I thought it was really hard to read, but... Woo. So we've got information, but is it good information? Gosh, I don't know. I mean, it used to be that in order to write a book, you had to be bowed up in the head. Now all you got to do is find a publisher. You can find a publisher, throw down all two of your original ideas, pirate everybody else's, and you can make a million. Information age. Second thing that's been interesting, that has shaped, all of these things, by the way, shape the modern church. Second thing is the consumer expectations. We want things our way. We've customized everything. You can get online and order a vehicle, custom, exactly how you want it. You can go to any restaurant and get your food exactly how you want it. I went to breakfast this morning at Emily's in Carmel, and it took 40 minutes, and my oatmeal was runny, and I was ticked. I couldn't believe it. How dare you make me wait 40 minutes for runny oatmeal? I mean, is that ridiculous or what? There's people that give their life for a bowl of runny oatmeal, and I'm whining. We want it our way. We want it customized. Now, here's where that gets interesting. So we're so individualistic, so customized. If you don't believe me, just walk in and see if anybody else is wearing the shirt you have on, how individual you feel. Girls especially. Oh, don't you come near me. All right, you stay over there. Girls are crazy like that. Why? Because we're individual. So then when you try to come together as the body of Christ, we can't come together. Why? Because my world's about me. I don't care about you. It's about me and what I want. And I don't like this church. Why? I don't know. I just don't like it. So I'm going to another church. Why? I don't like that church. Why? Well, I like the music. So I go to another church. Why? I like that church. Why? Well, I like the pastor. So I go to another church. Why? I don't know. Bling, bling, bling. We hop. And we never commit and never buy into the body. Why? Because it's about us. Third thing is the breakdown of the family unit. How many of you in here have come from a divorced home? I have, too. So a bunch of you, raise your hand. Okay? Here's what happens with that. We microwave the maturity curve because we don't allow you to be kids. Because when I was 9, my mom left. And I'm trying to put the wheels on that, saying, what in the world? All of a sudden, mom's gone. I got this other lady now that's in my house, and then she's gone, and there's this family and step family, and what in the world? Like, how do you do Christmas? I got to go to like 15 different places. And maybe you've experienced that too, and then you maybe been caught in the middle. What? Who do you want to be with, mom or dad? You choose. Are you kidding me? Make a teenager choose? Talk about identity crisis. You know, they're thinking, well, who gave me the best gift? You know, trying to figure out some way of making that happen. So the maturity thing is microwaved. In that also, the pain that comes from that is profound. So we don't understand what marriage looks like because most people have never seen it. So guess what we do? We're so starved for affection, these beautiful young godly gals will find any sorry guy that'll give her attention, and they'll date this sorry guy, move in with this sorry guy. Why? Because at least he gives her the time of day. We've got homosexual marriage that's creeping in, that's being raised up as appropriate, and we've silenced the Bible, the family's broken down, and we're living in a virtual chaos. Next thing is a shift in authoritative sources. It used to be that you would listen to a guy because he had a PhD, or a gal because she had a PhD. Now, who do you think the biggest theologians are? Because they're not seminary trained. Who are the biggest theologians in our day? Music and film. So some guy writes a song about his thoughts of God and how bad he wants to meet her and all these other things that are out there. And in all honesty, fill in the blanks. And I don't mean to be facetious, but fill in the blanks. How many songs are written about God and they're just sort of out there? Or about life? And some person, God bless them, who's still on a journey of figuring out what life's about, writes a song. We think, oh man, that is so great. And we buy into it. And we're so influenced by music and film. So in that, guess who rules the church? The scriptures don't rule because we've silenced them, because they speak of morality and that's convicting. And so we just sort of tolerate things. Christ doesn't rule because we've thrown him outside the door and he's not going to get in. Guess who rules the church? If the scriptures don't rule and Christ doesn't rule, who rules? The people rule. Laodike. We live in the age of the church of the Laodiceans. Look around. Here we are, friends. So what's our hope? Our hope is very simply this. That a ragtag group of people would stand against the prevailing winds of culture, would open our Bibles and say, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be a follower of Christ. And I want to be hot for my Lord. Who feel the rebuke and reprove of God, submit to it, and walk in holiness. Read the Bible and what it says about morality, dignity, honor, nobility, rightness, wrongness, and says, if that is what the Scripture says, then I will obey it. Who invite Christ into our church and Christ into our lives, exalt the Scripture as a rule of life, and say, I don't care what Britney Spears says. I don't care what, you know, J.J. Abrams says. I don't care what anybody in media says. I'm going to look at the Word of God, and I'm going to find out what God says. And it doesn't have to be real pretty. It just has to be honest. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. We'll spend some time in worship. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us to figure it out, that we don't have a treasure map with some X that marks the spot of some divinity that we need to seek inside of ourselves, some mysticism of emptying, of removing, of attachment that we could seek some nirvana with some mental existential experience. But yet, Father, you've given us a chapter and verse. You've given us an incarnate God in Jesus Christ who lived, who died, and who did what no one else has been able to do in the history of the world, and that is rise from the dead. Lord, show us another that has risen from the dead, and we will serve him. But up until this point, everybody else is still flatline, except for one. As we serve him and follow Christ and live according to your word, help us to have courage. In Christ's name, amen.